Keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 2. In this passage, we have been studying false teachers from 2 Peter chapter 2. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we are warned that there will indeed be false teachers. They are briefly described and the judgment of God is pronounced upon them. In verses 4 through 9, we are given several examples of God's judgment. And these examples are there to remind us that God is a faithful judge, that truth will prevail, and that false teachers cannot escape the judgment of God. Starting now in verse 10 and going to the end of the chapter, false teachers are further described and they're shown to be the worthy recipients of the special judgment that God has reserved for them. The title of the sermon this morning is very simply, False Teachers Described. We're not going to get through all 13 verses. We're only going to look this morning at verses 10, 11, and 12. So this will be part 1. False Teachers Described, part 1, from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. We're going to look carefully at these verses and see what is revealed here about false teachers. And as we study these verses, we should keep three things in mind. First, false teachers are, the false teachers that are described in this passage, they are a real threat. This isn't a warning that is given to us in vain. God did not inspire Peter to cry wolf for no reason. False teachers are just as numerous and just as dangerous today as they have ever been. Second, this verse teaches about false teachers so that we might be prepared to confront, resist, and triumph over them. It does us no good to gain enough discernment from the Word of God to recognize false teachers if we never resist them and their false teachings. And finally, as we study these verses about false teachers, we should carefully examine ourselves. Are any of the sinful actions or attitudes that are described in these verses found in you? And if so, it must be rooted out. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of any of these sins, it must be dealt with, or you open yourself up to the same judgment as the false teachers. From this passage, God wants to warn us about false teachers and prepare us to confront this danger. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have this opportunity to open up your word and to study. Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful to be students of your word. Lord, to study, to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Lord, you've given us tremendous spiritual riches in the revelation of your word. And may we never be guilty of not availing ourselves of all that you have entrusted to us. Help us to be faithful, Lord, with your word. Help us to be faithful this morning as we listen and apply what is taught. Help us to be faithful as we go throughout our lives to share this with others, to be reading your word, to be studying, to know you and to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, we see from verse 10 that false teachers walk after the flesh. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. This is speaking of false teachers. To walk after the flesh is to be led not by a sound mind, but by the natural desires of the human body. There is nothing admirable about pursuing the lusts of the flesh, no matter what sort of pleasing language you couch that sentiment in. This is a philosophy that is very popular in the world and is all too often found within the walls of church buildings. Follow your heart. Do what feels right. God wants you to do what makes you happy. These are all expressions of that same basic idea, walk after the flesh. In contrast, the Christian is called to a life of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, But as he, speaking of Jesus, which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every area of your life. We are to submit in reverential obedience to the revelation God has given. And we are to elevate God's revelation above what we feel, above the lusts of the flesh. And to do so requires a sound mind. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word that's translated there is sound mind. It carries the idea of a disciplined mind, of self-control. Our lives are not to be subject to every fleeting lust of the flesh, but we are to be grounded, settled, and disciplined in following the revelation God has given us. False teachers, they walk after the flesh, while true believers are called to walk after the Spirit. False teachers walk after the flesh, we're told here, in the lust of uncleanness. The lust of uncleanness. It's an interesting word, uncleanness. It's only used this one time in the Bible. And the root word means moral defilement. And that's used in several other places. But this word, as it's constructed here in this verse, it doesn't refer to moral defilement, but rather the act, specifically the act of defiling, the process of making something unclean. False teachers lust after uncleanness. They desire to bring about this process of moral defilement. They're not satisfied with their own sin, but they seek to draw others into their moral corruption as well. Sin loves company. This passage should serve as a warning for us. Beware that you are not tempted and drawn into sin by those who are involved in sin and who lust after uncleanness. This can happen through people that we consider to be our friends, the people that we associate with. We need to be careful. This can happen through the media we consume, movies, TV shows, music, books, social media. We cannot deny that the media we consume affects the way we think and draws us one way or the other. We have to be careful. And sadly, this can even happen in the church. The church is a body where we should be safe from this sort of corrupting influence. But the whole point of this passage is a warning that there are false teachers, even among the people of God. We must be on guard. Beware also that you don't give place for sin in your own life and become yourself this corrupting influence upon others. You must be careful. False teachers, we're told here, walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Verse 10 goes on to say that false teachers despise government. False teachers despise government. The word that's translated here as government has the idea of lordship. False teachers, they resist God-ordained authority. There's a multitude of applications for that. This could be the authority structure that God has ordained in the family. There are many, many false teachers who speak against the clear biblical teaching that the husband is the God-ordained head of the house. Whether he is good or bad, whether he's a gifted leader or not, whether he wants this position of authority or rather he would someone else take that spot, none of that matters. God has given him that position of authority and God will hold the man accountable for what he has done in that position. Amen. And woe to those who would despise this authority God has ordained. False teachers may attack the authority parents have over their children. Again, this is a God-ordained position of authority. God gave the children to the parents, and God will hold parents accountable for how they exercised this authority. Beware of anyone who teaches against the clear biblical instruction on parental authority. False teachers may attack the God-ordained authority of the government. Now, to be clear, there are times when it's right and necessary for Christians to disobey the government, when their commands go contrary to the clear commands of God. But as we studied earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, the default position of the Christian is submission to God-ordained authority, even civil authority, that we don't like. We're still called to submit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We do this for God's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, if you ever question whether or not it is God who gives authority to those who rule over men, I would encourage you, go back to the Old Testament and read the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. And over and over and over again in those chapters, it's made clear that it's the sovereign God who gives authority to the rulers of men, and He does so to accomplish His perfect will. Just one example taken from Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will. That was spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine being Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's not a good guy. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed Jerusalem. You are Nebuchadnezzar's slave. And yet Daniel acknowledges it's God who's given you this position, Nebuchadnezzar. You needed to humble yourself before God. It's He who has given it to you. We're not to look to the government for salvation, neither temporal or eternal, nor are we to look upon the government as an enemy. God has ordained this authority. We are under this authority. And woe to those who rebel against the authority God has ordained. This is not a simple issue. And for a long time here in America, we've been blessed. It hasn't been a major issue. But we live in a time where it's becoming more and more complex, and it's coming more and more to the forefront. And we must be careful that we handle it biblically. We avoid false teaching in this area. False teachers attack the authority structure in the church. God has ordained the church. God has given the church a leadership structure. If you're part of a local church body, then you are under that authority in the church that God has ordained. And woe to those who teach against the God-ordained authority structure in the church. But ultimately, at the root of all of this, false teachers attack the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the foundational error of false teachers. All other rebellion against God-ordained authority flows out of a refusal to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. This echoes what was written in verse 1 of this chapter, that false teachers deny the Lord that bought them. They claim Jesus Christ with their words, but with their lives they deny Him. John Gill commented on this verse. False teachers will not have Christ to reign over them, and therefore reject His laws and submit not to His ordinances, denying His omniscience and His providence, giving out that He neither sees, observes, and takes notice of what is done in the world, nor does He Himself do either good or evil, or concern Himself about what is done by men. They push Jesus Christ aside. They attack the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And a little leaven, we're told in the Bible, leavens the whole lump. If you're wrong about Christology, if you're wrong about Jesus Christ, if you deny His lordship, if you deny His authority, you have set yourself on a wrong trajectory. You have aligned yourself not with the Bible, not with God, but with false teachers. False teachers despise government. Continuing on in verse 10, we're told that false teachers are presumptuous and self-willed. False teachers are presumptuous and self-willed. Presumptuous is another unique word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament here in this verse. And it communicates that someone is shameless and irreverent. To be self-willed is to be self-pleasing, dominated by self-interest. The only other time this word is used in the Bible is in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. It's the opposite to the Greek word that means patient or gentle. It's used to describe someone who so greatly overvalues any determination he has arrived at that he will not be removed from it. This description of false teachers brings to mind Proverbs 29, verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We need to be careful. This attitude can easily creep up on any one of us. We must guard our hearts from this sort of blind arrogance and pride that's manifested by false teachers. We can become so convinced that we are right that we adopt the same attitudes found in false teachers. There is truth, and truth can be known. Truth has been revealed to us. We have the written Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit living within us to teach and to guide. We can know truth, and what a blessing this is. And in this church and in other churches throughout history, we have tried to express the truth that we know systematically in carefully worded doctrinal statements. And doctrinal statements are good. They are important and helpful. I've been very blessed and encouraged by our ongoing study through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's an excellent statement of our faith. But we cannot guard ourselves. This is very important. We cannot guard ourselves against false teaching by adopting the same attitudes that are found in false teachers. An attitude of self-will cannot be blessed by God, even if it claims an otherwise excellent doctrinal position. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 tells us, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we adopt this attitude of blind arrogance and pride that is found in false teachers, we're opening ourselves up to all the same errors. It doesn't matter how wonderful and thorough a doctrinal statement is, pride, arrogance, and presumption, self-will, will corrupt it every time. As Christians, we are called to have an attitude of humility. We are to humbly submit to the authority of the Word of God. There may be times when we have to stand and boldly proclaim the truth, boldly defend it against false teachers, but we must never take up the presumptuous and self-willed attitude that is found in false teachers. We must be careful and guard against these sinful attitudes. Now the end of verse 10, down to verse 12, tells us that false teachers are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That's in the King James Version. Other versions use a myriad of other words there. And it's interesting to read commentaries of people speaking about this and all the application that's made from this statement here. But let's look at those verses. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, the end of verse 10, down through verse 12. They, false teachers, are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not rallying accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. False teachers are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. The word that's translated there is afraid. It's a very strong word. It means to tremble with fear, to be shaking. Shaking. It's only used three other times in the Bible, and every time it's used to describe the fear experienced by men and women when they are confronted with the deity of Jesus Christ. For example, it was used to describe Saul's reaction when God knocked him down on the road to Damascus. And he was afraid. He was shaking. He was terrified. Confronted by the deity of Jesus Christ. False teachers, they don't know that fear. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. It's good and appropriate for us to have a reverential fear of God-ordained authority. We should not speak evil of dignities. We should be terrified to do so. This sort of reverence doesn't exist in false teachers. They mistake pride for courage and ignorance for deep knowledge, and thus are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. This word dignities is a general term. It can refer to anyone, whether angel or man, who has been given authority by God. It relates to what we saw earlier in this verse, that false teachers despise government. False teachers despise authority, whether that authority is in the family, in society, in the church, or even the lordship of Jesus Christ himself. They despise authority. Now, verse 11 goes on to show that the audacity that's manifested in false teachers is unparalleled in the angelic realm. It's an interesting comparison. But let's consider what is taught here. First, we're told that angels are greater in power and might. The angels in service to God are vastly superior to us by every natural and moral measure. The angels are superior to us in strength. Angels are superior to us and understanding. Angels are superior to us in natural holiness. Humans by nature are sinful, but the angels who did not join Satan in his rebellion, but are in the service of God, they still have the holiness with which they were created. They have holiness in their nature. Verse 11 goes on and says that angels, they bring not rallying accusation against them before the Lord. Who is this verse referring to? Who do the angels refrain from bringing rallying accusation against? This could be other angels who are under their authority. This could be a reference to fallen angels who have rebelled against God. This could be a reference to civil authority figures or false teachers or just sinful mankind in general. But the point here is that angels, they don't bring rallying accusation of others before God. The word translated here as rallying is the word that we get blasphemy from in English. The angels don't bring a blasphemous judgment of others before God. On one hand, this seems obvious. Angels are without sin. Of course, the angels do not bring blasphemous accusations of others before God. But consider this in light of what was said earlier in this verse. Angels are vastly superior to us in power and might. They certainly seem as if they possess a position where it would be appropriate for them, to condemn those, to rail on inferior beings who sin against God. But they won't. They will not do this. Why? Because the angels understand their position. The angels know that it's not their place to judge. Judgment belongs to God and God alone. Can angels bring the sin of lesser creatures before God? I believe they can. But even the most exalted of the angels would never be so proud or arrogant as to assume the role of God and pass judgment upon even the most vile of sinners. Now, this isn't conjecture. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about angels, but interestingly, it does make this very clear. Consider what we're told in Jude, verse 9. Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a rallying accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." The archangel, Michael, one of the most exalted of angelic beings, even he, with his great position, would not bring a rallying accusation against Satan himself, the head of sinners, the angel who led in the rebellion against God. He would not bring a rallying accusation against Satan himself, but he deferred Satan to the judgment of God. This is incredible revelation. The mighty and powerful angels who stand before the throne of God, they do not presume upon judgment, but show tremendous moderation and restraint and leave judgment where it belongs, in the hands of God. This is set in contrast to false teachers who speak evil of dignities. They have no such restraint. False teachers plunge forward, blasting dignities with no understanding of their own pathetic nature and their inferior position before God. They are fearless, but not out of courage, out of profound ignorance. The attitude of the angels that is demonstrated here in verse 11 is an example for all of us. This is how we should respond to sin in others. Not with rallying accusation, but with deference to the judgment of God. Matthew Henry's commentary says, "Let us, who pray that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, imitate the angels in this. If we complain of wicked men, let it be to God, and that not with rage and reviling, but with compassion and composedness of mind, that may evidence that we belong to Him who is meek and merciful." This comparison goes on in verse 12. Verse 12, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." Again, angels are greater in power and might, but these false teachers are called natural brute beasts. Brute beasts are not rational creatures. They are driven by their instincts. And so false teachers are irrational. They follow the lusts of the flesh. They are driven by the lusts of their flesh. Whatever is pleasing and agreeable to the flesh, they accept as approved and esteemed. They do not avow themselves of their God-given ability to reason. Like wild animals, they are fit for destruction. And this is a destruction that they bring upon themselves. They do not live for their created purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. False teachers are profoundly ignorant. Again, verse 12 says that they speak evil of the things that they understand not. We've already seen that false teachers are presumptuous and self-willed. They're arrogant and irrational. And you combine this with ignorance, and you have a recipe for disaster. And this applies to every possible avenue of application. As we consider that false teachers, they speak evil of dignities. Consider the ignorance of false teachers as related to angels. False teachers are ignorant about the nature, the office, and the dignity of the angelic hosts. And this has led to major heretical teaching throughout church history. Some false teachers have ascribed far too much to the angels. Some have gone so far as to attribute the creation of the world to angels. Many have called for the worship of angels, as if they were somehow divine and worthy of worship. The Gnostics started this early on in Christianity, and it's been carried on to this day in various groups that call themselves Christian, but have so corrupted what the Bible teaches. Others have done a disservice to the angelic realm by making little of the power of angels and demons and ignoring the spiritual nature of the conflict that we are engaged in as Christians. They're ignorant about the angelic hosts. Next, consider the ignorance of false teachers as related to the family. False teachers are ignorant of the importance of the family structure that God has established. And this leads to an abundance of false teaching about what is and what is not permissible in the family. Our culture is suffering from the breakdown of the family unit. Fatherless homes. No clear authority structure. Children who want to act like adults and adults that want to act like children. And tragically, you are just as likely to find this dysfunction within the walls of church buildings as you are to find it out there in the world. False teachers have infiltrated the church. And with their profound ignorance, they have brought terrible destruction. Next, consider the ignorance of false teachers as related to civil authority. False teachers do not understand the nature and purpose of civil government. And before you have any mean-spirited thoughts, consider that this is true on both sides of the political spectrum here in America. There's a lot of biblical ignorance and false teaching among people who call themselves Christians on both the left and the right. False teachers will speak evil of governmental authority when instead they ought to pray. They ought to be thankful for them. They ought to live peaceable and quiet lives under them. This isn't always a popular teaching. It's not always easy. But this is God's instruction to us from the Bible. Pray for them. Be thankful for them. And as much as you can, live peaceable and quiet lives under them. What about the ignorance of false teachers as related to the authority structure in the church? The ignorance of false teachers has deeply corrupted people's understanding about what church really is and why the authority structure within the church is important. False teachers will deny the usefulness of preaching for the conversion of sinners and the edification of saints. False teachers will make worship about us and how we feel instead of about God and what He requires from us. False teachers deny the importance of the assembly of the saints. If you were not concerned about false teaching on the church before the year 2020, as we look back over this year, we can certainly see how deep and pervasive the corruption has been. Finally, and truly at the foundation of their error, consider the ignorance of false teachers as related to the authority of the Scriptures. False teachers, they do not understand or care about the authority of Scripture. They do not truly know and understand the Bible, but they manipulate it and twist it, not realizing that they twist it to their own destruction. Carnal men, they do not understand spiritual things and therefore blaspheme, revile, and reproach these same spiritual things that they claim to cherish and to teach. Verse 12 ends by saying that false teachers shall utterly perish in their own corruption. As the hammer that pounds on the anvil doesn't harm the anvil but gradually destroys itself, so false teachers pound away to their own destruction. They are servants to the corruption of the flesh. They don't just love sin, but they love the process of defilement. They lust after uncleanness. The destruction that they bring will ultimately end in their own destruction. False teachers have set themselves upon this course. They will meet their inglorious end just like the brute beast that they are compared to. They have made themselves like them by rejecting the revelation of God and living not by God's revelation, but by the lusts of their flesh. As false teachers speak evil of dignities, they hasten their own destruction. Spiritual life begins with the gospel. I hope we all understand this. Every human is dead in sin. We are under the judgment of God. And there are no good works that we can do to save ourselves. We have sinned against the holy Creator God, and the penalty for that sin is justly eternal death. But God, who is rich in mercy and love, has made a way to forgive us of our sins. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to be born as a man. And Jesus came and He did what you and I cannot do. He lived a perfect and holy life that was pleasing to God. He fulfilled the law of God. And then He willingly went to the cross and He died there. He laid down His life for the sins of His people. The gospel teaches that there is nothing good in us that we can offer to God, but there is good in Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to all those who put their faith in Him. Repent of your sins. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the beginning of spiritual life, the grace of God poured out upon us. But this is not the end of spiritual life. Once you are in Christ, there are still battles to fight. Christians are engaged in spiritual warfare. There are many enemies that we must guard against and be prepared to resist. And among those enemies are false teachers. We cannot afford to neglect what the Bible teaches on this subject. We have been warned. The Word of God gives us the resources we need to resist false teachers. We must heed the Word of God, lest we fall to this enemy of our faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we thank You that in Your infinite wisdom, You have given us instruction in Your Word to prepare us to face all the difficulties and trials and dangers that we will come across in the Christian life. You have not left us unprepared, but rather You have given us all that we need so that we can be equipped to honor You, to glorify You with the lives You've given us. Lord, I pray that we would carefully consider what this passage teaches about false teachers. You didn't write these things down just to fill space, but they're important for us to know, to understand, so we might recognize and resist, so that we might root out these same sins in our own lives. Lord, I pray that we would be good stewards of Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.